As we're seated together, we'll turn in the Word of God to Psalm 33, where verses 4 to 11 will be my text. It has been several weeks since together we came on a Sabbath afternoon to consider Psalm 33. It's been several weeks since we considered together the first three verses of the psalm. So I'll remind you of some things concerning the order and connection and context of the 33rd psalm. It comes immediately on the heels of Psalm 32. And I say immediately on the heels because there's no title to Psalm 33, as it were, without certainly there's a distinction between the two psalms, but quite readily flowing on, both the words and the matter flow on from Psalm 32 into Psalm 33. Psalm 32, beginning with silence, from silence to psalm, beginning with David's, the silence of his unconfessed sin, and God's hand being heavy upon him in his unconfessed sin. And then he breaks his silence by the penitent and sincere confession of his sin. And then that silence goes from silence to song, and now he's singing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It is God's pardoning mercy that takes a man from silence to song. And so we're still on that note of song at the end of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And so we have this theme of this shouting for joy that God's pardoning mercy has created. We come into Psalm 33 and the imperative to rejoice and sing is repeated there in those first verses. And when we looked before at these verses, we took time to give some special attention to the means for stirring up and expressing joy that are spoken of here. Harp, psaltery, instrument of 10 strings. And that the mention of those things, for one thing, it shows us that there is a natural dullness in the heart of man. These things are moving in the realm of our affections, of our joys and delights. And these repeated, insistent imperatives, praise him with the harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. This is showing us that we need to have our affections, our joy and delight stirred up towards this God of pardoning mercy. And we also saw, as we considered those verses, that the specific imperatives to use the harp and the instrument of 10 strings, that these were specific instruments that were introduced, not actually by Moses, who only commanded the using of two silver trumpets. Well, there I go. I'm in danger of repeating perhaps too many details. But these were introduced by the specific command of David after the temple was constructed. Before David, the only commandment to use musical instruments in the stated regular worship of God was the two silver trumpets that Moses commanded. And that's all that was used, except so Miriam the prophetess used timbrels, but it's noted that she was a prophetess when she did so. So in those special circumstances, as a prophetess by the word of the Lord, she used the timbrels. So we saw together that pattern. Musical instruments are used as far as God commands them, when he commands them, how he commands them, and no further, and that these specific instruments that David introduced in connection with the building of the temple at Jerusalem and its priestly service, that these things are intertwined with that temple, which was a shadow of something to come. That temple, the whole priestly service of it, the Levitical service, it was primarily, perhaps only, the Levites that were using the musical instruments. All of that, the scaffolding has been taken down, and the true glory of spiritual worship has now appeared. So, God has taken away harp, an instrument of 10 strings, but he has not only taken away, he has given. He has given more abundantly than anything he's taken away. So Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, you'll remember where it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Then it speaks of songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and then this phrase, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there's the chain of connection. Be filled with the Spirit, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. The melody, the plucking of the strings, which accompanies singing of psalms, mentioned in Ephesians 5:19. The making of melody is in the heart and by the Spirit. As we're filled with the Spirit rather than wine, we both sing and make melody. The melody is in the heart. So, do we still struggle with these dull and slow, sluggish affections that need to be stirred up that we might exultingly rejoice in our God and his pardoning mercy? Well, if we have any experience of our own hearts, we say, yes, we do. We're fallen not only in our understanding, not only in our will, but in our affections. Our affections need to be stirred up towards God. But praise be to God, who saves the best for last, and whose grace in one period is only exceeded by his grace in the next, and who has saved the best things for that new covenant under which we now live. Old Testament saints lived under the covenant of grace as we do, but God has given us the best things. And one testimony to that is the New Testament churches non-use of musical instruments, because we have received that which was foreshadowed, even the Holy Spirit in full measure poured out from on high by the ascended Redeemer, our Lord Jesus. Well, I didn't intend to say that much all over again, but may the Lord bless that and help that for us. Now, so we're moving in this context. Psalm 32, the man who has gone from silence to song because of God's pardoning mercy. And the affections of joy and rejoicing in the Lord are being stirred up here in these first three verses of Psalm 33. What does the pardoned man sing about? What is the theme about which he sings? It's a very good question. Well, he sings about the pardon of his sins in and of itself. I'm forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And we want to sing of that every day. We want to sing of the pardon of our sins in faith, using the 32nd Psalm, using the 51st Psalm, using the 130th and the 25th Psalm to sing about our sins being forgiven all through our lives and unto eternity. What a theme! Pardon of sins, iniquity not imputed, Christ's righteousness imputed instead. So the pardoned man sings about that, the forgiveness of his sins. But that's not the only thing he ever sings about. It's not as if he's stuck in an unvarying loop. I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, and has nothing more to celebrate. So now there's a new theme that's picked up. And in verses 4 to 11 of this psalm, it's particularly, well, it's God himself, his character and his ways that is celebrated. So here's a great truth to grasp, that pardon brings man to God. I remember when I sat under the ministry of the Word and had it opened up to me from Jeremiah 31, 34, that prophecy of the new covenant where it says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That word, for, being important. The promise is, in these better days that God will bring with the coming of Christ, there will be an increased knowledge of the Lord, personal knowledge of the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity. It is the pardon of iniquity that is the key that unlocks a true knowledge of God. In other words, God does not pardon sinners through Christ's blood and then send them away from himself. Pardon sinners studying and seeking everything except God, but pardon sinners with that terrible wedge and separation between themselves and God now done away with through the work of Christ. Pardoned sinners coming unto God, wanting to know God and his ways and his character. And that's what we have in these verses. The pardoned man who sings and rejoices in a God of pardoning mercy, coming to God and studying God, studying his character and his ways, and rejoicing in this God to whom he's been reconciled. It would be an error for a man to go on speaking about God's ways and God's character and God's commands and God's kingdom and never to acknowledge that he must be pardoned in order to know God. And it would also be an error for a man to speak all about that pardon that is through the blood of Christ, but never to glance at God himself, and never to give any evidence that he's studying God and delighting in God. And so, against that second kind of error, we have these verses, a studying of Jehovah and delighting in him. There are a few things to bring out from these verses in three parts. First, we see the uprightness of the Lord's character in verses 4 and 5. His word and his works, both in verse 4. The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth, speaking with his mouth and performing with his hand. And those two things in parallel, God's word and his works, are in exact correspondence and agreement with each other. Both are true, both are right. And oh, that it could be said of any of us in some true measure that he is as good as his word. What he says, that he does. It's true of God in perfection. All his works are done in truth. So we think of this in terms of God's promises. God's word of promise is right. What he has promised is yea and amen, and he will fulfill it. It's true of God's word of command. The word of the Lord is right. That in God's command there is no perversity. God, by his command, does not lay upon us anything that is unnatural. There is no contradiction in the commandments of God. He never requires us to do one thing and then requires us to do something else that will force us to break the other commandment. God's word is right as a word of commandment. It never defrauds us. That we're seeking to, if we seek by the grace of God to keep the word of the Lord in obedience, our own things will never be harmed by that. The word of the Lord is right. His commands are right. And even his threatenings and judgments, these do not have any perversity in them, as our threats often do. But where God threatens, he is warranted to do it. And even his threatenings are wholesome and have a tendency to restrain sin and to restore one into the right way. So wherever we look, we have to say the word of the Lord is right. We confess in verse 5, he loveth righteousness and judgment. And we know that in our fallen nature, we're prone to pick at what God does, or to, by implication, if not explicitly, to say, God has not done that which is most right. I can imagine a way that God could have carried it out that would be more righteous, that would imply a fairer judgment. But if we're thinking this way, actually we're pretending to love righteousness and judgment more than God loves it. And that cannot be. You see, it's according to God's own character. Righteousness and judgment are not simply that which God puts on, like perhaps we may have a man unjust in his own nature who holds the office of a judge or lawmaker, and so he acts contrary to his personal nature at times, he might actually render a righteous judgment while being an unrighteous man. Not so with God. From his own character, he loves righteousness and judgment. From his eternal, immutable character, he does not depend on any of the creatures, but of his own self loves righteousness and judgment. And he will choose the best time to execute righteousness and judgment. And indeed, in this life, we only see it in part. That day of perfect righteousness and judgment, we're still waiting for. And we confess in verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And here we have a wonderful word under, it's translated goodness here. Elsewhere, it's often translated loving kindness. That archaic word in our Bible translation, which is, it's good to retain because it implies the kind of fullness that's present in this word. Yes, this word, goodness or loving kindness, it implies that God will keep his commitments. And so it's akin to his righteousness and judgment. But it's more than that, because we have the actions of Ruth described in this way. Ruth was not under obligation to cleave to Naomi and to cast in her lot with Israel and find her good there with Boaz, but she did so. And so it goes beyond mere keeping of commitments. And it does imply mercy, goodness, loving kindness. And the earth is full of this loving kindness of the Lord. And We can look around with our own eyeballs, and we've sensed something of it today when something of spring is already upon us and the sun shining, daffodils bursting forth from the earth. We live on a well-watered earth, renewed year after year. We see something of the Creator's own bounty in this world. This wicked world that God, after the flood, promised unfailingly to preserve and not to drown with waters again. And man's wickedness on the earth is great, but even so, God's bounty much exceeds and overtops man's wickedness. He causes the rain to fall and his sun to shine, and he fills us with good things and provides for his creatures. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And this earth, indeed, is a stage for an even greater kind of goodness. Yes, the goodness of God is seen in his creation, but much more so in his gospel. That gospel which does not violate the principles of rightness and judgment. That gospel which does not say God will wink at sin, but that gospel which says, behold, God has satisfied his righteousness and judgment in the person of his Son, who perfectly kept his law and who bore the penalty of the broken law in his sufferings on Calvary, and who now expresses his loving kindness throughout the earth unto all nations, the name of Jesus being lifted up and men called to repent and believe upon that saving name of Jesus. And in this way, we say the word of the Lord is right and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So, as we delight in God and sing unto him out of joy wrought by the Spirit, we then in verses 4 and 5, we're considering the Lord's character, the uprightness of his character, and also the goodness of his character. But there's more. As we come to the next verses 6 to 9, we consider the fearfulness of the Lord's work of creation. We find a reference to the counsel of the Lord down in verse 11. But we know that our shorter catechism asks and then teaches us, how doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And so here, the work of creation, or two particular parts of the work of creation, are referred to as evidences of God executing his decree. So we have first the creation of the heavens, and then the confinement, the gathering of the seas, the waters. There is the creation of the heavens in verse 6, this highest part of creation over our heads and dwarfing us and making indeed our whole earth seem small by comparison. It tells us how easily God made the heavens by the word of the Lord and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, simply by speaking. It's interesting to notice those terms, the word of the Lord and the breath of his mouth. It's the same word for spirit. We could say the spirit of his mouth. Now, this is not a thing that I believe we would understand without New Testament revelation, but having New Testament revelation, we can understand it. So we see a pattern that we recognize. The Lord creating by his word and by his spirit. So we think we think backwards to Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. We think forwards to the New Testament, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Nothing was created without Him. So indeed, we have testimony to the triune God. God creating by the Word, who is the second person of the Trinity, and by the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So this triune God has created the heavens stretched above our heads, the daytime heavens in their splendor, the nighttime heavens in their relative quietness, and yet with a splendor of their own. We're told that He created all the host of them. What is the host of heaven? Host just means an army or a company, great company. What is this great army or host of heaven? We could think of it in two ways. There are heavenly bodies, clouds, sun, moon, stars. And in our modern day, we've caught something more of a glimpse of the vastness of the host of heaven. We know that there are comets and nebula and galaxies and black holes and galaxy clusters. The whole host of heaven made simply by God's word, by His speaking. There are those heavenly bodies, and there are heavenly creatures. And I think that the angels, too, are implied by this reference, the host, all the host of heaven. And so often in the Bible, we get glimpses, but nothing more than that, of that angelic host of heaven. We find references to angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, God's 20,000 chariots, Psalm 68, 10,000 of His holy ones in Enoch's prophecy in Jude, these numerous and varied spiritual servants of God, whom we call angels, and concerning which we know something because it's revealed in the Word, but that something is somewhat of a glimpse. God has made numerous glorious servants in heaven simply by speaking. The angels are created. They're creatures. But God made them. The creation of the heavens and also the confinement of the waters. Verse 7, the gathering of the waters of the sea together as in heap. This refers to day 3 of creation, the waters being gathered together and the dry land appearing. Day 3 of creation, and also after the great flood of Noah, God promised that the waters would no more go over the earth. So then, again, God restraining the waters and keeping them in the ocean basins. You could tell your children. I was speaking to my 5-year-old. So imagine you go to the beach. And there at the beach is the boundary between the waters and the dry land. And the waves come up and down the beach. But really the movements of the water are rather small, and we can look away to the horizon and we see waters as far as the eye can reach. Our eye looks out onto the horizon, the ocean meeting the sky at the horizon, all this water. And where is the wall that's keeping it all in? There we are on the flat sand of the beach. Where's the wall? What's keeping this massive heap of waters and the ocean basin from coming over the earth? God. God the preserver and governor of our world. He is the one who gathers the waters of the sea together as in heap. The application of these things, the high heavens made by the Lord's word, the confinement of the waters, the application is given to us in verse 8. Because of these mighty works of God, then let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. It is a fearful thing to think about, that there are those who do not fear God. It's a fearful thing. And indeed, I saw a picture of the governor of New York who was standing behind a podium that had the word justice on it, promoting his law, trumpeting his law to remove any bar to the murder of children. And he's standing behind the word justice. It makes you tremble to think that he's so brazen and others like him, that he is not looking at the evidence of the skies above his head, the glory of the heavens, the vast array of the heights of heaven, the waters of the sea, those mighty floods kept in their storehouses only by the hand of God. And to think that frail man could shake his fist at God and not know how easily God could crush him. Let the earth fear the Lord. It's terrible to think in our city, as this outstanding form of Sabbath desecration is taking place, and as the Lord's Day is being used for contesting and striving and sweating over a leather ball, while money in massive quantities is being traded back and forth, and people are seeing it as the greatest opportunity to sell their wares by clever, funny commercials, and people run into all kinds of excess, and they don't come worship the Lord, to think that they do it all under those high, glorious heavens that God made just by speaking. And when God could let out the floods of the ocean upon them, did he not keep them in his storehouses by his might? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Oh, that men would tremble to see that they have to do with a great God, a God who does not wink at their sins, a God who is to be worshipped, and before whom we, the creature, must come and kneel and bow, and we will. Every creature, willingly or not, in the end, will be brought to fear this great God, the maker of heaven, the confiner of the waters in the ocean. This is knowledge that we want to communicate this to our children. Let all the earth fear the Lord. The evidence of God's great and mighty works of creation, we want to bring that to bear upon them. Now, this knowledge that God is a great creator who's made the heavens, who gathers the waters of the sea together as an heap, that is not the content of the evangel that saves the souls of men, to know that God is a mighty creator who ought to be feared. That knowledge alone will not save people. But this knowledge is preparatory to that message that does save. That men must first know, in some measure, They must know that there is a great God who has created all things, and whom all the earth, not just Jews, but all the earth, all nations, must fear and worship this great, highly exalted God who created simply by speaking. Men must know their relation to God as creatures and then as sinners. And it is then that the evangel, the gospel, that soul-saving knowledge, declaring what God has done of his own free mercy to save sinners, it's then that the evangel comes in. So we want, for one thing, we want to teach our children. Their children, of course, they're interested in these things. They love to talk about the creatures, and they're visual, and so we can point them, look at the skies. You can tell them on your ride home if you have young children, or you can say it to each other. Look through the window and notice something about the heavens and ponder this great God who made us. And if God is so high above us, should we not worship him? And we want to train our children to have a knowledge of God, their maker, and that they are his creatures. And not to stop there by any means, but this is fundamental to understanding other things. So the fearfulness of God's works of creation in verses 6 to 9, but also thirdly, the abidingness of the Lord's counsel. There's a contrast between verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, the counsel of man does not stand. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord does stand. So man's counsel does not stand, and not only does it collapse of its own weight, but God brings it to nothing. So Tower of Babel, let us make a tower whose top shall reach to the heavens. God came down and he frustrated the plans of man and divided their tongues. In Egypt, the Lord's people brought down to Egypt, and the Egyptians becoming afraid of them because they multiplied so much. And let's kill all of their male children. The Lord frustrated it. And when there was an attempt to kill the male children, it's then that God brought a male child deliverer, Moses. The counsel of Ahithophel against David frustrated. The counsel of Haman to try to destroy the Jews in exile frustrated and brought to nothing. The counsel of Herod to destroy the male children of Bethlehem because he'd heard that a king was born in Bethlehem frustrated, brought to nothing by the Lord. The plans of God-hating, Christ-opposing people in our own day will be frustrated and brought to nothing. Muslim plans to dominate and conquer the world and subdue it in the name of Islam will in the end be frustrated, their counsel brought to nothing. And I haven't told you even the greatest one yet. It's the greatest instance of the Lord bringing the counsel of the heathen to naught. Wasn't there a council of the chief priests and elders against our Lord Jesus Christ? A council of great wickedness and subtlety to bring him out on false charges and turn the people against him and seize their opportunity when they could to have him crucified. That was their counsel. And the Lord brought it to naught. And he made their devices of none effect. What they did by wicked hands, God was doing according to his predeterminate counsel. What seemed to be man's greatest victory was in fact God's greatest triumph. Satan was not gaining the victory, but the Lord, through the cross of Christ, was destroying Satan's work and establishing his own counsel, that counsel that stands to all generations. The Lord's counsel shall stand. This should give us several things. If we believe, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. This should give us confidence in the Word of God. And even those parts of the Word of God that may fall out of favor in our own generation, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever to all generations. It should give us confidence in adhering to the old paths. If they are not simply because they're old, but because they're scriptural old paths. If they're out of fashion, let us adhere to them, because God's counsel has not changed. The generations will not wear out God's counsel. What is in fashion or out of fashion with man matters nothing in comparison with the counsel that God has revealed in his word. Let us wait on the Lord then with patience, but also with prayerful expectancy. If we see a promise that is not yet fulfilled, a promise of all the ends of the earth remembering and turning unto the Lord, a promise of Christ coming in glory to judge the world, a promise of the dead in Christ being raised, these unfulfilled promises, let us write over them, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations, and let us wait on to see God fulfill his own counsel. And so these are glorious things to ponder concerning the Lord God. And we know from the first verse of the psalm, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." And that it's only those who've been counted righteous in Christ, who are beginning to be made righteous by the Spirit, who can rejoice in such a God. But we who are indeed the righteous should rejoice in this God, should delight to study his word, delight to study his works, and should learn to say our amen and to sing heartily in these praises which exalt the Lord our God. Amen. And would you stand with me as we seek our God in prayer? Our Father and our God in heaven, we know that if our thoughts are turned upon ourselves, there will be many discouragements and much sighing and difficulty. But if our thoughts by thy grace are turned unto thyself and we think upon the Lord our God, what our God loves, what he does, the agreement between his word and his works, his mighty work of creation, the goodness of the Lord filling the earth. If we think upon that counsel of the Lord gloriously standing where man's counsel shall fall, then, O Lord, our hearts are lifted up unto joy. And we pray, O Lord, keep us more in this frame, which is a wise frame to be in, a frame of rejoicing in the Lord our God and beholding his works. And help us to this by thy Spirit, as we considered just earlier. We have not those helps of unliving instruments of wood and brass and string, but we do need that better help of the Holy Spirit to stir up our hearts and to bring us to rejoice in our God. And so for Jesus' sake, give us thy Spirit that we may indeed make melody in our heart unto thee. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We remain standing.